I wish we could all go back to first century Jerusalem and see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears, smell with our own noses, and truly experience what was happening on and around Golgotha. As Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The young Christ child had grown into a man now about 33 years old. He had spent most of his first 30 years in his hometown. He had become a skilled craftsman, a master craftsman. But for the past 3 years, he had made things uncomfortable for the Jewish leaders. And he did so, at least in part, with his incredible claims. He said that before Abraham lived, he lived. And that he was from Jehovah God's side. That he and Jehovah, in fact, were one. Not one in the same person, but one in the same nature and essence. In other words, he claimed to be divine. To some, he admitted that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the great prophet of whom Moses spoke. But many, including his own immediate family, many of them believed he had gone insane. But on this Friday afternoon, late Friday afternoon, he's hanging on a Roman cross, taking what many believed were the last breaths he would ever take. It was an execution device the Romans had perfected for criminals, hands down. It was the most feared way to die in the world. Sometimes the Romans would tie criminals to the cross instead of nailing them. They would give them a little platform upon which to stand and then even give them enough food and water to keep them alive as they suffered for weeks. And those days of suffering would heap shame and defeat on the entire family. And so to die on the Roman cross was most dreaded. It meant complete shame, complete defeat. And of course, all of this was about to change as this wooden, blood-stained beam was about to become symbolic of something very different. Today, in most of the world, the cross is proudly displayed. And it's not displayed as a deterrent to crime, as it would have been in the Roman days. But it's displayed as a reminder of what happened almost 2,000 years ago. The cross also reminds us that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. He was and is our Savior. And yes, he was born in a stable, but now he is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. You are here this morning because of his sacrifice for your sins. Let me ask you something. Do you wholeheartedly believe that Jesus Christ hung on the cross for your sins almost 2,000 years ago? I'd be shocked if you didn't believe that. Again, that's why you're here. And yet the real question you need to answer and I need to answer this morning is, what difference has that made in your life, in my life? This morning, We're going to go back to Calvary. I want you to try to picture in your mind three men suffering and near death. But the one in the middle is especially weak because he was scourged and has lost too much blood. His body is sagging low. And he only raises himself up on the nails in his wrist and in his feet in order to exhale. He cannot exhale hanging low on the cross. And so he raises himself up to exhale and quickly breathe in another breath. It's a scene that is more than most can stomach. He's covered with flowing blood and dried blood. But now in your mind, I want you to back away from that cross a little bit. And I want you to look around the cross. To be a part of those people gathered around the cross. If you were there, think about this. What would you be feeling? What would you be saying? What would you be thinking? But especially, where would you be standing? This morning, you need to come to grips. I need to come to grips with the impact Jesus' death has had on our lives. And so we're going to look at four different groups of people in this lesson, just one. More next week. But we're going to focus on one group. Again, the question is, where are you standing? Are you standing with this group, the mob? You've read the passages. Remember what they were shouting during the trial, if you can call it that. They had one demand of the Roman authorities, John 19:6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then later in verse 15, and they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And now, as their request has been granted, as Jesus hangs on the cross, now the mob around the cross continues to mock. Luke 23, verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." Mark 15:29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." How would your description of this, folks, sound? What words would you use? How about bloodthirsty? Or vengeful? They're obviously filled with hate and anger. It's like their eyes are glazed over with unsuppressed outrage. They're going to heap all that is possible on this dying man. All the shame possible. Why? Why would they do this? It's because they have made the most grievous of mistakes. They had not searched out the truth about Jesus for themselves. The truth was available, but they believed what others had said. Please remember that these folks, not all these folks were bad people. They weren't thieves or robbers or scoundrels. They were Jews. They would be what, in our term, would be church-going folks. In Acts chapter 2, Peter pricked their hearts. They were heartbroken. as he identified them, as he preached that first gospel sermon after Jesus' ascension, he says to them, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Acts 2:23. And they were heartbroken. Many were heartbroken. In fact, these were God-fearing folks. And so are you in the mob. That's not easy to think about. But if you heard the gospel of Christ and refused to obey it, then you're standing in direct opposition to Christ. Or if you've heard the gospel and obeyed it, but have not continued in the faith, grounded and steadfast, do you belong in the mob? You might say it, and you might not say it with your lips, but what is your life saying if you're not living faithful to God? Is it Jesus is not really the Christ? Is that what your life is saying? Or the Savior? Is he not the Savior, the giver of abundant life? Is it, well, Jesus can't really make that big a difference in my life or your life? That's not easy to think about. The problem is too many folks think that they can sit on the fence. In other words, they can give lip service to Christ while they're completely unwilling to turn loose of their sins and surrender. That's the key word. And surrender to Christ. And of course, they're being taught that they can live the Christian life that way by other fence sitters that tell them, you just need to love the Lord. He'll accept you just the way you are. He understands you. Have you seen the commercial on TV? He gets you. And that's true to a sense, in a sense. But the false teacher says he understands you and your need to continue living the way you are. And he's okay with that. There's a wonderful passage in Colossians chapter 1 that gives us some incredible insight into the difference the cross should make in our life. Turn to Colossians 1. There Paul talks about these brethren's past condition before becoming a Christian. In Colossians 1:21, he says, "And you, who once were," past condition, "you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Notice, they once were alienated from God by their wicked works, their sin. But even more, they once were enemies in their mind by what they were doing, by wicked works. Listen to me. When you think sweet thoughts about God but engage in wicked works, God knows that you are an enemy in your mind by the proof in the pudding, by wicked works. Again, this is what the Christians in Colossae once were, the past. But secondly, at the end of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22, we find their present condition. Yet now, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. These brethren had heard the gospel. Epaphras had preached the gospel to them, and they obeyed it, which allowed them to be reconciled, which is the end of their separation from God due to their sin. Of course, this could only happen because Jesus died on the cross. It was only then that reconciliation could be possible in the body of his flesh through death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. That's a timeless biblical truth. And so Christ had to shed his blood. Without Jesus dying on the cross, you are hopelessly lost. I am hopelessly lost. But through that death, Paul says, yet now he has reconciled or restored your relationship to God back to what it was when you were innocent as a small child before you sinned. But Jesus died on the cross for one reason, and that was for our future condition. Verse 22, to present you, that's future, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And so their past condition, they were alienated from God by their wicked works. Their present condition, now they are reconciled. And their future condition, to present in the future, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Jesus came so that you can be presented to the Father sinless, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sinless, due to you being continually washed clean by the blood of Christ. But there's a condition to you being presented holy, blameless, and above a reproach. Colossians 1, verse 23. You might want to underline that first little word there. If. This is the conditional condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Listen to me. If you obey the gospel and you become a New Testament Christian and you are added to the Lord's church by the Lord Himself, what has really happened? You're no longer alienated or separated from God by your wicked works. You have been reconciled back. You're a part of the family of God. You're a child of God. And you can look forward to being presented to God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. But notice the if. Now, if you live like you have no faith, like you are in love with the world, and seeking all the pleasure to be found in the world, if you are moved away from the hope of the gospel, counting the things of this world to make your life complete, do not be deceived. You will not be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. But if you live according to this verse, if you continue in the faith, if you are grounded and settled, if you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, you will be presented to God, blood-bought and washed in the blood of the Lamb. You have to wonder about some of the folks in this mob. Surely this was not the first time they had laid eyes on Jesus. I mean, think about this. Who are these people? How many of them were among the 5,000 plus who ate the fish and bread from the little boy's basket, lunch basket? How many of them had been healed by Jesus, or at least their friends or family had been healed by Jesus? How many of them had seen at least one miracle performed? Let me assure you, all of them had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And so why are they so determined now to mock Jesus while rejecting Him? Well, one thing's certain. None of us want to be in that mob, right? Amen? None of us want to be in that mob. But the Hebrew writer actually warns us Don't be in the mob. Turn to Hebrews 6. Let me show you this. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those, Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I want you to notice, he's talking about Christians who have walked away from Christ, walked away from God, who have fallen away. They were once enlightened. They'd seen the light. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had experienced the grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope and joy and love of God. They've tasted the good word of God that revealed to them the gospel. Things that even angels once longed to know. They have witnessed the powers of the age to come. They above all people should have been rock solid, immovable. And in verse 6, the author says, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why is it impossible to renew them? Is God miraculously closing the door of their mind and their heart to the gospel? No. No. Listen to me. When a Christian turns away from God after seeing the light and tasting all the spiritual blessings God provides through Christ, God has nothing left to draw that person to Him. They have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have rejected the greatest blessings of heaven, the things that all the gold in this world cannot even begin to purchase. Notice the last part of verse 6. As they fall away, how does God view their rebellion? Here it is. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is painful to think about it. But they have become a part of the mob at the foot of the cross. They're doing exactly what those mocking Jesus and blaspheming Jesus at the cross did. From God's perspective, their lives are screaming, crucify him, crucify him. For Jesus is not who he claimed to be. Jesus Christ is not worthy to be the Lord of your life. This morning I'm pleading with you. Don't leave here as part of the mob. Wherever you are spiritually, come to the cross boldly. Take your stand with Jesus. That's what we must do. Here's the reality of the cross. It demands that you either take a stand with Christ or you be an enemy of God by the wicked works in your mind. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.